like you to turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, and verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. It seems to me very, very beautiful and very significant that in the last chapter of this epistle, we should have this wonderful summing up of that which ought to be the happy portion of everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We've all noticed, I'm sure, that this remarkable epistle begins with an opened heaven and an ascended and glorified Christ up there at the right hand of God. And the language that is used to describe that wonderful sight is among the most marvelous language in the Word of God. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, I thrill to language like that. You know, there are in this world those who consider themselves possessed of unusual prominence and power, and folks go out of their way just so much as to say, I saw Mr. So-and-so, because of the importance of that individual. Folks will line the streets for a long time to see such an one pass by. But, oh, beloved, the one of whom we wish to speak this night is the one who is described in language that we have just quoted, which cannot be surpassed. And furthermore, not only is this marvelous language true of Him, but the place that He occupies now is on your behalf and mine. I quote from the end of Ephesians 1, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Can you think of anything that could exceed that language? Suppose, just let me suppose that the President of the United States was a first cousin of mine, and that he phoned me every day to see how I was getting along, and he would say, and how's Miriam, and how are the children, and don't forget, any time you're in Washington, please drop in and have dinner with us. Somehow or other, I think if such were the case, I wouldn't hesitate to let the news slip out that this was my special honor and privilege. But now listen to what I've just quoted. The one of whom I wish to speak tonight, the Word of God says, is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And it made Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Oh, beloved, I wish to speak tonight of the person of my beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I delight to quote those passages of God's Word which exalt Him to that place of which He is so worthy, and to notice as we do so that those very Scriptures connect us with that place of exaltation. For in Ephesians 1, as we quoted it, surely we noticed He's head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I find it very hard to explain what I see in that little passage. Let me attempt it, please. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. What is this? That is the fullness of him who occupies such an exalted position that he can be said to fill all in all. It is the church, which is his body, that is the fullness of such an one and in such a position. Now, to me, this is most marvelous. Again, let me try to illustrate. This time the illustration will have a bit of a British flavor to it, I guess. Suppose that I were to search about for a birthday gift for Her Majesty the Queen. Do you have any suggestions? I don't think that anything you could suggest or anything that I could afford would be of any interest whatever to Her Majesty the Queen, and I think you know the reason why. Because anything that I might find and buy, she would already have a much better model of it herself. And anything that I might offer, she'd probably have half a dozen of them already. And I just couldn't think of anything that would add to the wealth and the glory of what I expect are her present possessions. I couldn't think of anything to add to it. And now, beloved, the one of whom we have spoken occupies with all worthiness that most exalted of all positions, and the church, which is his body, is spoken of as the fullness of such an one. He is not complete without his beloved church, his body. And as you and I realize what that means, dear saints of God, surely we bow our heads in astonishment to think that heaven would not be complete without you or me. You're not going to have one little corner to yourself and I a little corner to myself. By God's matchless grace, we are going to be welcomed there as his beloved and eternal bride, his church, his body, for which he gave himself. And for all eternity, we'll see the display of what that wondrous reality is, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, here in Hebrews 13, we find the beginning of a conclusion to this wonderful pattern that's found in this remarkable epistle. I say it begins with an open heaven and an ascended and glorified Christ. And we see in chapter after chapter, the Spirit of God brings forward those things which man naturally would take delight in. In chapter 1, we see angels presented to us. Angels whose existence preceded the creation of Adam. But they're compared with the Lord Jesus, or contrasted if you prefer, and set immediately to one side, while the Lord Jesus is demonstrated to be supreme and above them all. You know, I remember one time in that connection, I was driving along the highway in Canada. I had about 2 hours to go to my destination, and I saw a middle-aged couple standing thumbing by a broken-down car by the side of the road. So I picked them up. They got in the back seat. And after a brief exchange of conversation, I was afraid I detected Jehovah Witness teaching. And I said, "Sir, are you a Jehovah Witness?" He said, "Yes, I am." Well, I knew that this was going to mean either a sorrowful 2-hour argument, or I knew that I was going to have the joy and privilege of enjoying the Lord out loud for 2 hours, and I thought the latter would be the better choice. So I just began to talk of what the Lord Jesus meant to me, and I enjoyed those 2 hours. I would brook no interruption. I just went on, and the Lord supplied the Scriptures, and I enjoyed speaking for their benefit of what that precious Savior meant to me. But then I felt a word of warning was in order, so just before we arrived at the destination, I said, "Now, sir, I want to leave you with a solemn warning. Am I right in thinking that you do not believe that Jesus Christ was God? He said, that's correct. I do not believe that Jesus Christ was God. I said, then you have a liar, a usurper, and a deceiver instead. For I believe you know that God's Word solemnly and repeatedly declares that there's only one who's worthy of worship, and that one is God alone. In all God's Word, if any attempt was ever made to worship men or angels, no matter how exalted the angel might be, the answer was always a rebuke. Worship God and God alone. Now, Jesus Christ claimed and accepted the worship of men and of angels. He was either God, sir, or he was a liar, a deceiver, and a usurper. And I warn you that if you continue in that doctrine, you have deadly poison. Well, we came to the end of our journey, and there was nothing more said. But I rejoice to see in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews that even the very angels of God are called upon to worship this one who claimed and who was God manifest in flesh. Well, going over the chapters one by one, we find other things that man would naturally glory in, brought forward, set aside, and the Lord Jesus stands supreme. Here in this chapter, we come down to that which we have just read. Remember them that have the rule over you. We're a long way from angels now. We've come right down through Moses and Aaron and Melchizedek and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And now we've come down to this which is so near at hand. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. I've heard that before. I've heard it often. Do you know in what connection I've heard this? I'm going to make a sad confession. I've heard it as a rebuke to my criticisms from my dear father. Because when I was a young fellow in the meeting in Ottawa, I thought it was a very clever thing for me to do, to look around at my older brethren and see what faults I could find among them. I hope you've never done that, and I hope you never do. But whenever I saw or heard anything that I didn't feel ought to be, either among them or among their children, I thought it was just a pretty fine thing to come and tell my dad what I had seen or what I had heard. And this was always his answer. Son, God's Word says, whose faith follow. And when you and I look at our beloved brethren and our beloved sisters, I believe we can take this to heart. I believe we can look at that in our dear brethren, which is of Christ, which is of faith, and follow it. And you and I know full well, and I stand here with a thankful heart as I say it, that we have had much that we can, by God's matchless grace, see of faith in our beloved brethren, at whose feet we have sat and heard the ministry of God's precious Word, whose faith follow. One by one, some of these dear servants of the Lord have been called away from our midst, and they're now in the presence of the one whom they served. And the Word of God would remind us, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. That couldn't be said about anyone else but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Beloved, I don't want you to have your eye on anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, you'll be tripped up, you'll be disappointed, you'll be turned aside if you're not watchful. I used to marvel that God's people Israel could so suddenly turn from Jehovah to a golden calf. It astonished me. How could they do it? But I don't believe they did. I believe they turned from Jehovah to Moses, and from Moses to the golden calf. You remember what they said just before they made that golden calf. As for this Moses which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they turned and made a golden calf. And if you or I get our eye on anyone else, no matter how highly we may esteem or honor them, we are forgetting what's brought before us here. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which ought ever to be before our hearts. And beloved, it will affect our ways too, for it will create in us the wholesome fear of the Lord. And I feel that that's a most delightful and happy and very needful expression. The fear of the Lord. The more the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is ministered to the hearts of his people, the more it will be the delight, the evident delight of those who know him and those who are occupied with him to walk in that wholesome fear of the Lord. Beloved saints of God, I'm not telling you something that you're not well aware of when I remind you that all around us is that which is contrary to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our dear children have to go out the front door of our home day by day and almost find themselves swallowed up with that which is so hateful to the eye of the Lord. And what can we do? What can we do? Can we bar the door and say, I'm not letting my children out that door? I'm just not going to let them go off where they're going to see and hear those things which are so contrary to the fear of the Lord. No, brethren, I don't believe we can do that. But I believe we can, with God's help and with earnest prayer, provide in each and every home a bulwark for blessing. A bulwark of a God-fearing Christian home. Brethren, a home where the fear of the Lord and the joy of the Lord provide a bulwark for our beloved children in a day like this. There's a remarkable example that I believe we might take some help from in the account of Elijah in the book of Kings. Perhaps we might just turn to it for a moment, although it is a digression entirely from what I had in mind. The fourth chapter of 2 Kings, Elisha, I should say. 2 Kings 4, verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pottage and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. That's a significant expression. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. I believe there's a lesson there for fathers and mothers in a day like this. I believe that as our children set forth to acquire whatever may be necessary in the way of an education, you're going to find the very situation you have here. You're going to find poison, deadly poison, shredded and mixed right in with that which they hear and see. It wasn't just dropped in there all in one piece that could be lifted out again. It was shredded in. It was mixed in until the whole thing was poisoned. And I think every parent here knows what I mean. When we see our children go out the door and we realize that the moment they step into the company of those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they're going to be surrounded by that which in itself may be quite edible, but it will be mingled with that which is poisonous. And what can we do? Can we remove this poison for them? We sometimes wish we could, but it seems from this story that it couldn't be done. There was another way. Meal, that which you and I know is often elsewhere presented in God's precious word as a wonderful picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, as an antidote, was added to that pot, and there was no harm in it. Now, beloved fathers and mothers, in your home, in my home, this is the challenge presented to us. Our dear children find themselves confronted with this great mess of pottage in which there is deadly poison. And the challenge is put before you and before me. God has given us an antidote for this. God has given us in this precious book that which I believe we ought to bring before our dear children. By God's grace, I say, it will preserve them. It will keep them. It will be a blessing to them. And the more poison is shred into that pot, the more meal needs to be added in order that it might be the antidote to that deadly poison. Oh, dear saints of God, it is an increasing challenge. And as your timetable and mine become so full of one thing and another, is there not the danger that we slacken a little bit on adding this meal, providing for our dear children that precious ministry of Christ in the home, bringing our dear children to the meetings where they may hear the precious living Word of God read and where the Lord is in the midst? Oh, what a provision has been made. Now we come to the 8th verse of our Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. I delight in that expression. I often see it as a text, and I never see it too often. It was facing me at the supper table tonight. And this is why I feel it laid on my heart. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. I am no Greek scholar. I know nothing whatsoever about Greek, not even the Greek alphabet. But I have looked up this word the same as it's found here, looked it up in a Greek testament and from there to a good Greek lexicon, and I find that the word is autos, A-U-T-O-S. And the literal meaning of that word is himself. You know, I enjoyed that when I first noticed it. The word translated here, the same, is by its original meaning, himself. And it became most precious to me when I noticed this. Oh, how sweet is the thought that the one whom we are going to see up yonder in the glory any moment now is the very one who loved us from all eternity, who came down into this world and revealed God's wondrous love and His wondrous love to us, took our place in redemption upon the cross, lives for us now as our great high priest and advocate, and is coming again soon to call us home. And as we trace this thought through God's precious word, I believe we find these thoughts linked together by that same precious word, himself. Perhaps we would, first of all, think of that verse in Ephesians 5 that is so often read, which would take us back to the yesterday of his most wonderful love. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Oh, how precious and how lovely is this thought. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It would be a sad and strange indifference on our part if this were considered to be but a mere theory in the Word of God. I met a young man on the street of Glendale today, and we spoke together of the things of the Lord. I'd never met him in my life, but we very soon found that we both belonged to the same precious Savior. We both found very soon that we were living stones in the same church and rejoiced in the knowledge and the reality of it too. But it's not very often that you meet with this. I remember one time in our town visiting with a very dear Christian man who is the pastor in charge of a large denominational congregation. And as we were speaking together, he asked me what church I belonged to. And I said, "Well, brother, I belong to the same church you do." At first he looked rather taken aback. "Oh, I know what you mean," he said. I said, "What's that?" "Well," he said, "the scripture says Christ also loved the church. Is that the church you mean?" And I said, "Yes, it is." He said, "Yes, I know there is a church that cuts right through all the bounds of denominationalism, but..." And then he went on with no further reference to the Word of God whatever, but with all the embellishments of human arrangement to try to explain why he stood where he did and intended to remain there too. It's rather a sad thing, beloved, when I read a verse like this, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it," to realize how many there are who are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who look upon this as merely a theory, and that's all. It's a theory that we can well just leave alone, and we can go our own way and serve the Lord as we think best, having no particular submission to the precious pattern of the Word of God. Will you forgive me, please, for referring again to our beloved brethren in Oaxaca? For I must admit, it has made an impression upon me which I don't feel will ever be lost. The impression was this, that I was amazed, I was delighted to see the effect that the Word of God had on those who previously had known nothing of the wondrous message declared in this precious book. How that when they found the wondrous reality of God's love toward them in spite of their guilt and received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they did not do as many in this country do. They did not close their Bibles and promptly look around and try to figure out what they ought to do in the way of worshiping God or serving God. They recognized that this very wonderful book that God had given them would surely not only tell them of God's love and of the cleansing power of the precious blood of Christ, but would surely also tell them that which would please God in the manner of worship and of service. And as I saw how they grew in the things of God, I was so astonished that I began to think quite seriously about it. And I recalled two scriptures, one from 1 Corinthians, the other from Hebrews. The one in 1 Corinthians reads, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal." Those at Corinth were afflicted connected, shall I say, with prosperity, with luxury, with wisdom, and with that which was carnal, and this was a hindrance to them in their grasping of the truth and in their walking according to the truth. And I looked around upon my beloved brethren there, and I thought, well, they're not afflicted too badly with these problems. It doesn't seem to be a hindrance to their laying hold of the truth of God. Then I thought of Hebrews. When for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. What was the problem there among the Hebrews? Will you understand me if I say spiritual grave clothes? I think that was their problem. They had for generations been devout followers of a God-given religion known as Judaism, and they found it exceedingly hard to lay aside the hindrance of Judaism in order that they might step forward into the full light and enjoyment of that which was now their wonderful portion in Christ. And I find that that is still a hindrance today. It may not be Judaism, but very, very often it is an arrangement of men that has become so accepted in Christendom that it seems extremely difficult for men and women to turn entirely from such things, to bow before this precious book and say nothing more and nothing less than that which God has given us in this most precious book. Permit me just to give one illustration. I was trying to give away gospel tracts in the market square of Hamiltepec. And a young Indian received a tract from me and walked away of it and came back again, and he said to me, "Sir, is this a gospel tract?" And I said, "Yes, it is." Well, he said, "I can't read, but I thought it was." He said, "I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." And he put out his hand with a royal smile. And of course, in a moment, we were greeting one another as brothers in Christ. He told me of the darkness in which he had been brought up. He told me of his newfound joy in having received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. But now, he said, "I've got a hard question to ask you. I want to know how and where I should worship the Lord." Well, by this time I had completely run out of what little Spanish vocabulary I had, so I called on some of the dear Indians, and I was glad of this experience. And I turned them over to this young man, and I stepped back to see what would happen. And they turned and asked, this young man turned and asked these Indians what he ought to do in order to serve and worship the Lord now that he knew the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And his first question, of course, was, "What church should I join?" Well, no one is in very much of a hurry in that land, so they squatted down and they got sticks and they started drawing on the dirt a little sketch by which they intended to indicate and demonstrate to this young man that he was already a living stone in the church of God. And they opened the precious word of God and showed this dear believer that he was a living stone in the church for which Jesus Christ gave himself. That he was part of the bride of Christ, a member of the body of Christ. And do you know, for about 2 hours, they turned from Scripture to Scripture in this precious book, showing with delight and with clarity too to this dear newly converted Indian the wonderful reality of what it means to be a living stone in the church of God. I was thrilled to stand and see this happen. Oh, beloved, as I look into your faces tonight and as I read this happy expression, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday," I look back to that time when he came forth from the presence of God and gave himself. For what purpose? To redeem my soul. Thank God, that's gloriously true. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The same wondrous reality applies to me as an individual. But oh, how much I would miss if I turned away from the wonderful and glorious truth that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I would just say in passing that I believe if John 3 verse 16 really laid hold of our hearts, God's love toward this whole wide world, it surely would stir every one of us with a warm and earnest heart in the gospel. Oh, I hope this is so of every one of us. Sometimes I think that these responsibilities are supposed to be left to those who are recognized as having some manner of platform gift in telling out the gospel. And because I lack this, therefore I have no responsibility and there is no need for me to be greatly concerned about the gospel. I believe that every brother and every sister that's here tonight ought to recognize in John 3:16 that which has not only met your need, but that which I believe ought to so touch your heart with the breadth of the love of God that it's your earnest and continual and prayerful desire that others also may be brought to know the wondrous blessedness that is yours. But then we come to what we have opened here now in Ephesians 5. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, beloved, this ought to mean something to our hearts. It ought to mean tenfold more to my own heart than it does. But I'll tell you, it's a sweet and wonderful thing to my soul to come here from my home in eastern Canada and to find that as I shake the hands of my dear brethren and sisters out here, we, by God's matchless grace, recognize and feel and enjoy and express the wonderful truth of this verse. And it's a thrill and a delight to my soul. Oh, just a little sidelight on this. This happened a long time ago. Our daughter Gracie told us one time when she started back to school in September that the girls in the class were comparing how they had spent their vacations. And one had gone to her aunt's farm 50 miles away. Another had gone all the way to Montreal or something for a little visit. And Gracie, where did you go? They knew that Gracie didn't enter into a lot of the school activity, so I guess they thought Gracie had stayed home knitted all summer. But Gracie said, no, we went out west. Oh, we went out west. How far did you go? Well, we went out to the west coast and then down through California and back home again. You did? The whole family? And she said, yes, all five of us. That must have cost a pile of money, hotels and motels all over the country. Gracie said, no, we've got a lot of friends out there, and we stayed with our friends. Oh, you've been out there before? And Gracie said, no, we'd never been there before. And she said, you know, Daddy, when I started trying to explain it to them, it began to seem just ever so wonderful to me to think that we could actually come away out here and ring somebody's doorbell. And Daddy, she said, I can see it yet. They'd open the door and say, oh, how long can you stay? And you know, brother, I want you to know that these things have made an impression. These things have caused us to realize by God's matchless grace that we are indeed members one of another. We are, by God's matchless grace, living stones in the church which was so dear to himself that he gave himself for it. And then that one verse, too, in Galatians 2 and 20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, never, never fail to take this personally to yourself. Who wrote that verse? Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners. The man who persecuted the followers of the Lord Jesus. The man who sought to blot out that name from the face of the earth sat down one day and by inspiration of God wrote these words, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. John 3:16 will give you a warm and large heart in the gospel. Ephesians 5:25 will give you a loving and a pastoral heart for all the people of God and cause you to rejoice in the privilege of expressing the truth that's included in that verse. And Galatians 2:20 will make you a worshiper. Yes, it will. You can't read Galatians 2:20 and allow its message to touch your heart without worship. Well, perhaps that might speak of the yesterday of His love. What about the today of His love? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today. This is something that I think we miss. We fail to enter into. We fail to enjoy. There are young folks here, and you'll excuse another little illustration. But I remember hearing about a girl who was walking along a country road quite a long time ago carrying some rather heavy bundles. And she had a long way to go. And along came a gentleman with a horse and buggy, rig, and he offered her a ride. So she climbed up gladly, bundles and all, and sat down on the seat beside the gentleman and picked up all her bundles and put them in her lap and held on tightly. And they started off, and the gentleman looked down and said, "Why don't you set down your bundles and really rest and enjoy the ride?" "Oh, sir, you were so kind to pick me up and give me the ride. The least I can do is carry my own bundles." Wasn't that foolish for that little girl? And you and I do just the same, do we not? You and I do just the same. We carry bundles that we don't need to carry. We, I believe, forget so often that the same one who loved us and gave himself for us is living for us right now in the glory. Suppose we look at Luke's gospel and we'll just see a little expression there that perhaps might encourage us in this. Luke 24, verse 15. "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." I like to think of this as one of those expressions that would remind us of the today of his love. Perhaps another we would find in John's Gospel, chapter 13, we needn't turn to it, where the disciples found the Lord Jesus about to wash their feet, and it says he took a towel and girded himself and began to wash the disciples' feet. What would you and I do without the blessed, precious, living Savior who now at this very moment up there in the presence of God ever intercedes for us and looks down upon us with a continual, loving, watchful care? Oh, how thrilling it is to be able to look back up and realize that care, to rest in it, to enjoy it, and to find the peace of God fill our hearts because of the wonder and reality of it. No, I believe we fail very greatly in entering into this. I remember one time I was flying up from the south, and we were approaching the eastern coast of the United States. We were going to fly over New York City. This was the days before hijackers. And I asked permission to go up with the captain and see how things were operated. So I was allowed to go up there. I know nothing of navigation, but I was filled with questions, and I found it most fascinating to see New York City spread out so far beneath us. And I looked down, and I could see the traffic lights changing from red to green. I could see the flow of traffic coming this way and that. And as I looked down on that great sprawling city, I suddenly thought the eye of God is looking down upon this city with all its moving traffic. And he knows where every one of his own is in this great city. He knows which cars contain those who are his beloved, redeemed children. He is the preserver of all men, especially of those that believe. And it was a thrilling thought to me to look down upon all that moving traffic and realize that the eye of God had a special watchful care and a purpose in all that befalls those who are His own. Oh, beloved, right now as you and I are gathered here together at Buena Park, the one who loved us unto death, the one who died that we might be redeemed, is living for us. And the hands that are uplifted in intercession are hands that will bear for all eternity the marks of the nail prints. And they'll bear something else, your name too, and mine. I may have mentioned to you the way in which this was specially impressed upon me a number of years ago. I was out at Craven, Saskatchewan, and a pickup truck arrived, and on that pickup truck there was a family complete with their goat. They'd come from a very, very long distance. I think perhaps some here may recognize the family, but I better not say the name. And I'd never met them before, so I went over and introduced myself and asked for the name. And when this dear brother told me his name, I said, "Brother, next time I meet you, I'm going to have to ask you again because I don't remember names very well. But one thing I'm very, very glad of, and that is that my name, and your name too, is written upon the palms of His hands." "No, brother, that's not what the Bible says." "Oh," I said, "yes, brother, the Bible says our names are written upon the palms of His hands." "No, brother, the Bible doesn't say that." "Well," I said, "I thought it did." "No, brother," he said, "our names are engraven upon the palms of His hands. If they were written there, they might wear off, but brother, they're engraven there." Oh, how glad I was for that correction. My name, by the grace of God, is engraven upon the hand that's uplifted in intercession for me. His personal, present, loving, watchful care over me. How precious this is to the soul in a day like this, to be able to realize as we lay our head down upon our pillow at night that His eye will never cease to watch over us through the hours of the night. And as we start out through the day to realize that the one who died to redeem us is living for us, and that He delights to draw near as He did here in Luke's Gospel. Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. I have that precious verse stuck on the dashboard of my car. Most of my driving is all alone. Day after day, all alone behind the wheel, sometimes tends to become a little bit lonesome. And that's a precious verse to comfort the heart. Jesus Himself, I love that word, Himself, drew near and went with them. He knew about their discouraged hearts. He knew about the disappointment. He knew the why that was stirring over and over in their hearts. He knew all about it. And He Himself came and accompanied them and so warmed their hearts that the end of that picture we find them in the company of their brethren, rejoicing in the Lord. Oh, beloved, again I say, the one who loved us even unto death, the one who gave Himself for you and me, is living for us now as our great high priest and as our advocate. His priestly service would put that towel about Himself and wash our feet from time to time and accompany us and encourage us and correct us as the need arises. And now one thing more, our time is slipping by. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. I'm sure our thoughts have already turned to 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord Himself. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Oh, beloved, what a comfort this is to know that before this night is past, the Lord Himself, glorious expression, may come to call His redeemed away. The only reason why He has not yet come is His lingering, long-suffering mercy that's waiting for yet more to enter into those courts of eternal glory. Every seat will be filled. You know, in the fourth chapter of Revelation, you read, I saw 24 seats, and on the seats 24 elders, a corresponding number. But it is rather unusual that the seats would be mentioned before the people who occupy them. If you or I were to enter a room, I don't think we would say, I saw 24 chairs and 24 people sitting on them. No, I think we'd mention the people first and that everyone was seated. But the Word of God is so amazing. I saw 24 seats, and on the seats, 24 elders. A reserved seat for you, dear brother, and a reserved seat for you, dear sister. No one looking around and can't find a seat, and no empty seat up there either. The Lord Himself, the moment the redeemed number is complete, will arise in joyful, eager haste to give that marvelous shout of triumph. Oh, I'm sure that moment is near. I hope I don't stretch my imagination in finding it all through the Word of God, but I have found it recently in places that have amazed me. References that I believe indicate so strongly this present interval of grace in which we live, and that which would cause me to feel that we don't have long to wait until that glorious moment when He Himself will call us home. Oh, beloved, He is the same yesterday. He loved us unto death. Today He lives for us in the glory. Forever He's coming to call us home. And if this shouldn't lift our hearts up with joy, I don't know what would. We read in Hebrews chapter 3 of the confidence and rejoicing of the hope. And brethren, will you just permit me to suggest that I think our prayer ought to be that we remember these two things, the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. I believe that every child of God in this room this evening possesses the confidence of hope in Christ. You know that your eternal portion is going to be with Christ in glory. But what about the rejoicing of it? Come now, what about the rejoicing of it? You know that when there is some particularly glad prospect before you, you just find it coming to your mind continually. But what about the prospect of being with Christ? What about the assurance that He's living for me this very moment, looking down upon me with immeasurable love? Does this inspire confidence but no joy? There's something wrong if this is the case. The confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. I know some believers who haven't a shadow of doubt concerning their portion in Christ, but I don't see very much rejoicing in their life and testimony. And there are others whom you and I just know very well display an encouraging atmosphere of rejoicing. Why is this? Is it because so-and-so is a natural pessimist anyway, and so-and-so is a natural optimist? I don't think so. In fact, I'm very sure I've seen it quite the other way around. I've seen those who, but for the grace of God, would be the world's worst pessimist, rejoicing and displaying that rejoicing before others. May I give you a little illustration of this that I just enjoyed recently, the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. And I hope you won't think for one moment that I speak unkindly of the beloved Apostle Peter. But you remember that when Peter was in prison, I suppose quite expecting that tomorrow morning he might be led out to be put to death, what did he do? He slept. Blessed, enviable confidence that I don't think anyone here would suggest that you or I would possess. He slept, chained between two soldiers in prison, quite expecting, I have no doubt, that the morrow would bring the end for him. Such was his confidence that he could go fast asleep. It wasn't the first time Peter was found asleep. But you turn the pages a few and you come to the Apostle Paul. And he's in prison too. And his feet are fast in the stocks. Is he asleep? I think there's a little difference there on purpose. Paul is singing the praises of the Lord Jesus. And by the morning light, the doors of both those prisons were open. Peter was a free man, and so was Paul. But what was the difference? Paul walked out the prison door and took the jailer with him, a born-again child of God, and the whole household of that man received blessing. Oh, dear saints of God, confidence is a blessed heritage from God. But the rejoicing of the hope, how we covet it, one for the other. As we have before us in this little brief message in Hebrews, a message which seems to me to be a heritage given us from those who once ministered the truth among us and are now gone from us. We are called upon to remember the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, beloved, the same yesterday and today and forever. Isn't it grand to have something that's the same in a changing world like this? Every time I come out to this part of the world, no matter how frequent the visits may be, I find changes. I think there's supposed to be improvements, but some of the changes are not, in my opinion. But the one who fills our hearts with confidence and with joy is the same. How could there be any improvement? And there'll never be any failure. The same yesterday and today and forever.